Listen now to God's inspired and infallible Word. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst the people, humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel, they who do no justice and who speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, who is in your midst, shall never again fear evil. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I shall deal with all your oppressors, and I shall save the lame and gather the outcast, and I shall change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Amen. Please be seated. I have been waiting for this Sunday for the entire series in our study in the Minor Prophets to come to this passage. I don't know if you noticed it. Verse 17, is as I've meditated on it for really a number of months, has to be the most beautiful unknown verses in all of the Bible. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. That's the way it reads in the NIV. Oh, how we need this. How our souls are starving for this sustaining food. How our lips are parched until such quenching comes to us in the truth that we have just read in this verse. In many ways, I don't even think we even know how badly we have it, until this verse washes upon us to expose to us the wonderment of God the Father's thoughts over His people. Just a little background. As I mentioned last week, Zephaniah was a prophet who ministered to the city of Jerusalem. His ministry took place after the fall of Israel to the nation of Assyria. By now, Assyria also has fallen to the titan of nations, has fallen to Babylon. And by now, Judah, which is the only surviving nation in Israel of the people of God, Judah's fate is very close to the same outcome as the 10 northern tribes that have been swept away, and for the same reasons. God has already sent the prophet Isaiah. God has already sent the prophet Micah. And of course, we're going to study Micah in December. We've kind of put him out of order to look at Micah for Christmas. But Micah's ministry has already passed by the time Zephaniah's ministry is taking place. He has now sent Zephaniah, a prophet that is probably the most blunt and candid and frank out of all the prophets, major and minor prophets, rivaling even the bluntness and candor of the prophet Amos. But you would expect then, in this prophet, to find the hidden jewel that we're going to look at today. The hidden jewel of God's glorious promise to the faithful remnant of believers who are not certain about their lives as Babylon is now laying siege to them. It's a comfort to us today as we contemplate is God really aware of us who are remaining faithful? Has God somehow, as He sees the entire globe around and the church slipping down the slippery slope, what about the faithful? Those who are persevering in devotion, those who are persevering in faithfulness, what about us? Well, these verses are for us. These verses are for the remnant of Judah. Those who were persevering in devotion. Those who were persevering in faithfulness. Those who were threatened likewise with being taken away into exile. And of course, we know that some of them were. Daniel was a devoted disciple of Jehovah. He was taken away. Jeremiah was taken away. Ezekiel was taken away. As well as most of the nation that was in unbelief. What about us? Is that what the people are saying. And Zephaniah brings these last words of his prophecy to bear upon these saints. These people had no knowledge of what their temporal outcomes would really be. As I mentioned last Sunday, from Zephaniah 2 verse 3, the prophet says, "Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." Perhaps. But these verses are going to talk about our eternal assurance. The assurance that God has had for His people, His remnant. And so we're going to soak for a while in these verses, in these words today. And it'd be very appropriate for us then to have the Lord's Supper together. Let's look, first of all, at the assurance that God gives to us as a Father who delights in you. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us." A.W. Tozer also said this, "I don't want the world to define God for me. I want the Holy Spirit to reveal God to me." And this morning, this verse does just that. The Holy Spirit wants to impress upon you exactly who is your God. This morning I want us to think about this, the realization that we have a God who is a Father who delights in us. I don't know what your father was like, whether you had a father who delighted in you, whether your father, on the one hand, was as perfect as any human being could possibly be, or whether your father was on the opposite end of the spectrum when we think about perfection. Maybe your father was a horrible human being. Regardless of where your own father was on the continuum of hero on the one end and zero on the other, even those good images we have of God aren't going to do justice to the Father that we're going to look at today. I commend to you from His own Word, this God. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about God. I think it's fair to say that at some point in your journey as a Christian, your mindset about God has been shaped by some experience or experiences in your journey as a Christian. Perhaps it had to do with the fact that your own father was so much like what you thought God should be that now your own mindset has been shaped by that or by some other way that is somehow inadequate. This morning, I want you to think about the fact that that might be a good thing, that might be a bad thing, depending on what image is rolling around in your mind. Right now, I'm reading a book. Actually, I'm reading three books on this subject for my own personal edification. I'm excited and troubled by what I'm reading. I'm excited because in many ways, I'm falling in love with my Heavenly Father all over again. In fact, I have to say somewhat, with qualification, I think I might have been converted this week by what I'm reading. I'm discovering how wonderful He is. That is such an understatement. On the other hand, I'm troubled because of so much of what I have known or not known about those secret conclusions I have come to my own mind about God that have been kind of just there and been shaped by my early upbringing as a Christian that have gone unchallenged. What is facing me now is this: my Heavenly Father is a God who takes delight in me. Takes delight in you too. Do you believe that? The God who is your Father takes delight in you. Can you believe it? You can see it on the page of your own Bible that He does just that. I commend you today. You are the men of Skyview. As you know, I've been wanting to start a men's ministry, not to compete with a men's Bible study or the Bible studies, but a men's ministry. And I have mentioned, even this most recent time with you men, of what manhood is. When you think about manhood as strength, as resolve, as determination, as self-sufficiency, as commitment. We think about what it means to be a man. A man is independent, able to carry his own weight and maybe the weight of others. Many of these are true attributes of manhood. But I also need to ask you, is love among those definitions? Where is love? Where is joy? Where is being loved? Where is being God's joy as an attribute of manhood? I know these are not usual, but these are in fact true. I'd have to argue that this is a significantly important principle, not only for all of our Christian experience, but especially for man, to know that God takes joy in us. The man, the God who made man, is a God who takes delight in His children. The God who is the heavenly ultimate powerhouse, the one who is absolutely sovereign over every inch of the expanding universe in which we live, is a God who takes delight, who finds enjoyment, who finds pleasure, who finds His happiness, not in our achievements, but in the fact that He has chosen you and me by sheer grace to be His children. He takes delight in you. In this particular passage and the surrounding verses around Zephaniah 3:17, nothing is mentioned here about the loyalty of the people of God or the consistency of the people of God or their willingness to endure hardship or their willingness to obey as a means of earning this. God is saying, because I have chosen you to be my children, I delight in you. Period. The great eternal God who is our Father takes delight in us. He knows our names. He knows your lives. He knows your family history. He also knows your sins. We cannot forget that. This same God is the same God who knows all things from beginning to the end. He is the same God who says He is mighty to save. He knows that we need saving. And He knows it takes a mighty God to do the saving. He says, I love you. I delight in you. I think about you. My thoughts are vast about you. I've meditated on this passage, just thinking about it. I've meditated on my own upbringing, and I've come to the conclusion that my role in the family as I was growing up was to be the good son. I have this book in my library which asks the question. It's a book on 20 questions. It asks the question, what role did you have in your family? Here are some various roles this author helps to help the reader to sort out that somebody can have the role in the family as the golden child. You know, in your family, anyone in your family who was the golden child? Or the black sheep? The scapegoat? The victim? The hero? Well, did you have the role in the family as the fixer? The problem solver? The family chaplain? Or the godfather? Are you the godfather of your family? We often have roles that are assigned to us, and we don't really realize they're happening. And we assume the role, we enter into the role, and we play our part. And the problem with that, of course, is that it carries over into adult life, and you actually function that role in a way that you're now somehow enslaved to it. And sometimes you don't even realize it. For me, I was the good son. I was reading these three books, and all of these three books have referenced the parable of the prodigal son. All of them referenced it and drawn out implications of the father and the prodigal son. And as you know, there was a younger brother and then there's an older brother. And I am an elder brother in this respect. If I wasn't the elder brother in the story in Luke, I would have gone to the party. I would have not begrudged my younger brother coming back. I would have been glad to have seen him. But I wouldn't have wanted to have been in a position to have needed the grace of my Father. I wouldn't have never wanted to have needed that grace. I never would have wanted to have done what He did. So I would have to come back and beg for mercy. How was the good son? Do you see a problem in being the good son? The problem is that even good elder brothers are every bit as in need of grace as all the other brothers. Good sons are bad too. Their badness is different than the badness of the bad sons. The badness of the good sons is the badness by their goodness. If their goodness convinces them, they don't ever want to need grace. That is the worst kind of good son. Even good sons need to know they have a God who is a Father who takes delight in them, not because they're being good, but because God has been pleased to adopt them by sheer grace. God does not delight in you because of your achievements. He doesn't delight in you because of your accomplishments. He doesn't delight in you because of your advancements. Human fathers might do that. In fact, many human fathers delight in their children and they kind of enter into their children's accomplishments and achievements and advancements. Plenty of earthly fathers are very happy to live through the achievements, advancements, and accomplishments of their children. Our Heavenly Father does not do that. He delights, takes great delight in you because it has been His sheer pleasure to adopt you by grace. Nothing but grace. But there's more. He wants to assure you as a Father who quiets you with His love. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will delight, take great delight in you. He will quiet you in His love. Last, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He gathered His disciples to have the Passover. And in three of the four accounts in the Gospels, three of those accounts have Judas leaving, and then they have the Lord's Supper. Luke's Gospel has Judas staying. And I think there's a reason for that. I think Judas actually wasn't there when Jesus began what He calls in the Gospel of John the Upper Room Discourse. And in John chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus says this, "I will not leave you as orphans." I will not leave you as orphans. It's a very, very moving passage. It'll take the time to kind of work out its implications of what it means for Jesus to say, "I will never leave you fatherless." He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." He says, "I and the Father will come to him and make our home with him." And I have to observe that it's not the other way around. He does not say, "We will come and take him home with us." He doesn't say that. He says, we, the Father and I, will come. When you think about what home is to you, now some of you who have gone away to college and have come home, you get the feeling of home. You know what it's like to go home? You walk into the house after being away in college for a while, and you come home and you realize, "Wow, this is really, I didn't actually like it here, my parents. I like my mom's cooking. I like being, the familiar smells." And you feel like you can just kind of relax and be at home. Jesus says, "I, the Father and I, will find our rest." Not in heaven. We'll find our rest when we are with you. The great and gracious Father will quiet you with His love, but He won't quiet Himself without you. I do want to make one thing clear. The people who were first to hear this were up against an enemy, an army that had vanquished the most powerful army on the face of the earth at the time. The army that was surrounding Jerusalem had vanquished that army, totally wiped it out. And these now were the people who were threatening the hearers of this prophecy. From a human standpoint, they had every reason to be afraid. Frankly, many of these devoted believers, these converts, these faithful disciples of Jehovah, would in fact go off into slavery in Babylon. So we need to ask this question, where is the love of God there? If God not only permitted this to happen, but also decreed it to happen, where is God's love? Where is God's love when here we are serving and we are persevering in faithfulness and we are not to be responsible in many ways as for the descent of morality in our church, in our nation? I am following a heart after the Lord. I'm trusting in Him. And how is it that I'm now going off into exile? Where is God's love there? Well, let me say that God's love is the love of a perfect Father. It can't be otherwise. Let's start there. God's love, whatever comes to us, is always the love of a perfect Father. It's because of God's Father love that it is perfect. It can't be otherwise. But I must also add that God's Father love is never a painless love. If God's love is a Father love, then it is not painless. Hebrews chapter 12 says, verse 5, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the love disciplines the one He loves. The Lord chastises every son whom He receives." And then he goes on to comment. He says this, "For it is for discipline that you have endured, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." God's fatherly affection, devotion, and passionate love is never painless to you. If it is true love, it can't be painless. If it is true love, then there must be pain, because that's what fathers do. Fathers do this not because they hate their kids, but they do it because, in fact, the opposite, they love their kids. And that's why a father comes and disciplines his children. I want to observe that in the passage of Hebrews that, for the most part, the instruction about fatherly discipline to the people of God came because of their disobedience. But that is not always the case with the people of God. One of the books I've been reading is called The Singing God by Sam Storms. He writes this, "There are lessons in the Christian life that cannot be learned apart from a rigorous and often painful process. God's love does not always provide us with a quick fix or an easy out. It isn't for lack of love that we are frequently left to struggle and fall and suffer both physical and spiritual injury. Sometimes love requires it. Paul learned this lesson from his thorn in the flesh. He says, however you choose to interpret the thorn, one thing is clear. His discomfort was essential to his holiness. It wasn't being punished. He wasn't being punished for sin. Rather, the thorn was God's device for keeping him from it." Paul said, when he gave the words of Jesus to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in weakness." And Paul's response was, "Therefore, I'll delight in weakness. I'll delight in God's discipline. I'll delight in God's hand of fatherly care, however it comes, because I know that it is with love with which He brings it." There's a third. He wants to assure you, as a father who sings over you, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." God's fatherly affection, His devotion, His passionate love is not painless, a painless love for you. But we need to know also that it was neither painless for Him. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of adoption. This God, our Father, sings over us. And you know what song He sings? Hebrews chapter 2 says this, "That is why He," the author of the Hebrews refers to Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, His people, brothers, saying, now this is the word of Jesus now being quoted from Psalm 22, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Zephaniah says, God the Father sings over you. Hebrews, quoting Psalm 22, says, the Son sings over the Father. He says, I will sing your name to my brothers. And the question is, what song is the Father singing? What song is the Son singing? I would argue that it's the same song. The same song. I would argue it's the same song. In fact, Psalm 22, quoted in Hebrews, says, I will sing your name. The song is the name of the name that Jesus is singing. And what is the name that Jesus most uses for God? Abba. Abba. Father. The name that He sings, the name the Father sings to us, is Abba. To sing the Abba song over us and to sing the Abba song to His Father, the Son of God paid a very dear price. He paid the price of His very life, but He was glad to sing this song. He was glad to go through whatever was necessary so the Father could sing that song into our hearts and the Son could sing that song to the Father that would then plunge it into our own hearts, the Abba song. If we think about the quote from Psalm 22, we know about other quotes from Psalm 22 because in Psalm 22, it opens with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know those words were on the lips of the Son of God on the cross. He knew that this is what He would have to sing, have to say and endure to be able to sing the song of the Spirit's adoption into our hearts. While on the cross, the people of God mocked Him. Again, quoting from Psalm 22, where Psalm 22 says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Quote, He trusted in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. The Son of God endured that as a way to ensure He could sing the Abba song into our hearts. From the cross, Jesus experienced what is in Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The thirst of the wrath of God experienced on the cross in the life of the Son of God. But in His death, and in His resurrection, and in His ascension, this same Son poured out the life-quenching Spirit of God that came upon His people, not like water, but like fire, drenching us in the Abba song forever. The Abba song, Father, that's the name the Father sings over us. Abba song, that's the name the Son sings over the Father to ensure that we would be absolutely assured of this delight over us. Let me ask you, do you need to hear this today? Do you need to hear this today? What has always been your concept of God? What has been your concept of God? You know, my hope today is that you'll go back to Zephaniah, you'll highlight it, you'll circle it, you'll memorize it, you repeat it to yourself, you remind yourself. You know, when you think of God as one way or another, maybe good, maybe less than good, that you will always have these words in your mind. This God, as we shall partake in the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, was willing to do everything to impress this song upon you that would enable you to leave today singing the Abba song. How He delights over you. How He quiets you. How He sings over you. Let's pray. What are we to say, our Father? What are we to say about this? Perhaps we are speechless to know that this is really how you think about us. This is really how you feel about us. When you think about going home, you think about coming to us. When you think about joy, you think about us. When you think about what you were willing, what it would cost you to bring us into your family as your children, you were willing to give up what was the most dear to you. Your own Son, who Himself was willing to give up. And the Holy Spirit, who also was willing to give up. Lord, as we prepare to receive the body, the cup and the bread, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, for these few moments we linger in Your joy. Lord, for those of us who have come discouraged, and maybe deep down you were discouraged about life, you're discouraged about your station in life, discouraged about the financial hardships, and maybe deep down you were discouraged because you thought God doesn't care. Deep down you thought God is really not involved. God is concerned with what's going on in that part of the world or what's going on in this person's family. I'm doing my part. I'm serving. I'm having my regular time. I'm coming to church. I'm giving. I'm serving. And yet, Lord, nobody really notices. Oh, how we need to have that perception corrected. And how we need just to sit and soak it in, to know how Your song, the Abba song, is being sung even now. Being sung by the Father. Being sung by the Son. By the Son. And being sung by the Spirit of adoption, who wishes us to play this tune again and again and again, to have this wash over us and to saturate us and to fill us with it and for us to rest. How we need rest. Lord, let us rest. Even as we partake of the supper. Resting in what Jesus did in His body. Resting in what Jesus did in His blood. Resting in the joy that He has. Knowing that He is ours and we are His forever. Lord, I pray today that as we prepare to leave and to walk into the other room and to eat, may You give us a sense of joy that we have never had before. May it be as if we are converted all over again to know of this love. To know of this love that is really at the core of, in many ways, of who we are. We know of this love with which we have been loved. We are that loved. Lord, may we receive it today. We do thank You for Jesus' sake. Amen.